Okay. Christian marriage. So the first thing that occurred to me is that there are a significant number of people in our congregation who aren't currently married or in a partnership. And so I just want to say, I prayed to God about you. And what I felt was, please don't switch off if you're not in this situation. Remember that Paul consistently uses this passage as an example of Christ and his church. So kind of be thinking about that. What might that mean? Ask God to show you. And we have all witnessed marriages, even if we've not been married ourselves previously, and some people have. We grew up as children observing our parents' marriage. We may have got messages and examples from that that were helpful or very unhelpful. I'm sure we all have friends who are married or partnered, and we see their relationship and we might think, I don't really like that bit about it, and that seems to work for them, you know. So it's not like we're not in contact with this vital element of life. So today we're going to be looking at what God thinks, what God says in his new creation. One of the things I realised quite early on that made the whole thing so huge is that actually God's building block for his new society starts, his new nation, his new kingdom, his church, starts with the individual. We get saved. And then he moves on to our primary relationships, our one-to-ones and our children. And out of that, he builds a society and a community and a nation. It's not like top-down, it's transformation from within. And I got this. I wanted to get some Lego. I don't have any Lego in my house, only this stuff. And you will observe here, because I chose different colours, there are different sizes of bricks. And if you've ever seen a big Lego model, we've been to the Lego store in London and we've actually been to the headquarters of Lego World. They have like the Houses of Parliament and Tower Bridge and Edinburgh Castle. And you only get that big structure when each brick works, when each brick is the right shape in the right place. And our relationships have to be the right shape in the right place for God to build his church. So it really matters to all of us, even if we're not currently in a relationship. What was God's original plan for marriage? Now, you know, there are pros and cons of being married to the church's chief preacher, which you pick up tips, and then at times it feels overwhelming, like, oh my goodness, I've got to consider that as well. But Andy, there's a thing called the sort of doctrine or something of first mention, which basically means if wherever something's first mentioned in the Bible, it's good to look at that bit first, because that's when God introduced the idea. So before I go to Ephesians, I'm actually going to look at Genesis. So when God created his first society, which sadly, because of our sin, went very pear-shaped, what did he have in mind? Now, let me see if I can do this. Oh, goody. I'm not actually going to read every word of every slide. You're free to look at them as well. But it's clear from up here that Adam was formed first. And he had a relationship with God before Eve was even made. The instructions about obeying the detail of God's commands, the bit about the tree, try not to get distracted by the tree, that's a whole different theological thing. It was a command to obey what God said, basic. And those instructions were given to Adam. Eve was not there. Later on, I think that's on my next slide, hold on. True. It's probably easier though, my fonts are different. I can't see, thanks Jill. Later when Satan tempted Eve, she clearly wasn't sure exactly what God had said. So presumably, Adam hadn't passed it on correctly. Either he didn't pay attention to what was said originally, or commit it to memory accurately, and so he was vague. Who's done that? Me. I'm told stuff all the time, and I don't remember the detail, and I... Yeah. But that was a real important one, wasn't it? And Adam didn't pass it on. So this left Eve vulnerable because she didn't know the detail. She didn't realise that Satan was twisting God's original words. So verse 4 that I've put in italics is where Satan twists it. He says, no, you're not going to die. No, God's just got an ulterior motive. So he twisted God's words and along the way lied about God's character. And neither of them realised that either. You know, if they'd known God well enough, they would have thought, even if I don't remember what he said, hang on a minute, God wouldn't say that. I know that God loves me. I know he's good. I know everything he does for me is for my good. Would he really have not told me something because he thinks it's going to be good for me? But they didn't know his character. So they'd forgotten his words and they didn't really know his character. And as a little sideline here, throughout the Old Testament, if you do the reading plan, going through the Bible regularly, you will come across, you'll absorb the fact that God constantly underlies the importance of passing on the truth of his word and remembering his ways, impressing them on our children through the ages so that they will not fall away from a relationship with him. And that happened repeatedly in Israel. You know, the generation that went into the promised land appears to have had only the sketchiest idea of what God had done for their forefathers in Egypt and the laws that he'd given them. So they all had to be repeated then. And then, you know, a few bits later in Judges, they've forgotten them all over again. So this should be a warning to us. The Israelites didn't heed the requirement to pass on God's words and his ways, his character, and they suffered the consequences. And this should be a warning to us. We need to remember stuff that God tells us properly. We need to put it into action. We need to pass it on. It matters. Back to the rebellion when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. That disobedience and rebellion, which we call sin, put a barrier between them and God, which was catastrophic because God had actually purposefully created man to have a relationship with him. And now this big kind of chunk. I don't know if you've ever had a friend, I am sure we all have, who has let us down or lied to us or behaved in a way we thought was completely weird. And it's kind of there, isn't it? And that's why God tells us we have to forgive that stuff. Because it sort of plants a bit of a crack in your heart when that's happened. Well, this was a chasm in God's heart. And as well as affecting their relationship with God, it affected their own human relationship, which instead of what we saw in the previous slides, instead of being one of complementariness, where Eve was clearly created with a role that was going to enhance both of their lives, together they were going to work together, it became a power struggle of mistrust and competition. I've realised I should have been reading out the verses. So this is Genesis 3:16-17. A mess. And this isn't God kind of making this happen, declaring this open over them. This is him saying, this is what will now be. Because of what you've done, this is how it will now be. Because you have done this. And the significant phrase here as well is for the wife, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So instead of this wonderful ebb and flow relationship between man and woman where they know each other's place and function and they're happy to sit there, there's going to be like headbutting and competition and a power struggle about who's in charge. And personally, I think we can see that in our society. Feminism, the rise of feminism has meant that women very much try to take control. And it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. The men become more and more weak and powerless, and in many cases just walk out of the family because they don't have a role, because the women can do it all. And this was all created when we fell out of balance. I wish I'd got a bigger model, but you know, the bricks didn't fit anymore. So the whole building wasn't working. But, so that was God's original plan and how it went wrong. But one of the key attributes of our amazing God is that he brings order. In creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, he separated things, he defined things, he set borders and boundaries and functions so that everything had its allotted place and the whole thing would work. I know John brings up pretty pictures, so I felt I had to find a pretty picture. Imagine how that would work if they weren't all in the right place. And hadn't trained to be in the right place. And respected that they were in the right place. And didn't all say, but I want to be the one up front. I want to be in charge. And that's what we have in our society. We have everybody wants to be in charge. And unfortunately, Andy was telling me, sadly nobody died, but recently in a display team in America, two planes hit head on. Because they were split second, not in the right place. And only God can coordinate our positioning in life. And if we fight against that, we will be in the wrong position. In Hebrew, this order that God creates is called shalom, which we usually translate in English as peace. And then it's misunderstood as just meaning everything's calm, there's no war. It doesn't mean that. It means complete order, wholeness, and blessing. When everything is in the place with the function God has ordained for it, each of us is free to be and do his perfect will, which will in turn bring us each the greatest blessing. No striving, easy yoke, no worrying about tomorrow, all that stuff you know from the New Testament. By contrast, the hallmark of Satan, which you can clearly spot everywhere in our world, is miscommunication, chaos, competition, hard work, constant striving to achieve and be recognised, a place of fear and suffering. Marriage fell out of God's plan and order into Satan's chaos. So how does God plan to restore this in his new creation, the church? So we move to the passage we're actually looking at today. And I think I am going to read this. Oh my goodness. Glasses on, glasses off. Right. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. No wonder I struggled with it. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So how do we do this? Jesus came to redeem the world from Satan and sin and every aspect of it from the effects and presence of sin. So we would expect in God's society, new society, there would be order. And this is what we've been studying in Ephesians. It is notable that in this passage, these were my first reflections, impressions, the wife has 3 verses of instruction and the husband has 8. Apart from the couple that are for both of them. This indicates to me that the husband's role of love is the foundational one for making this truly work, just as Christ's love for us is the foundation of our salvation. He loved us before we sought him. And it isn't surprising that this role is given to the husband, because it's clear from Genesis that the man was created first and has the authority in the relationship. We'll talk a bit more about authority in a minute, which means that he sets the tone. The other thing to note is that, I'm afraid to say, is the actions are not mutually conditional. Well, I don't have to submit if he's not loving me. No, don't say that. We each have a responsibility to do our bit, irrespective of the response. Somebody once suggested there should be 2 versions of the Bible, one for men and one for women, that don't say what the other one's meant to do, and then you couldn't beat them over the head with it, could you? So is this a passage that we need to study in depth to find out what it really means? Well, I agree that it's a profound mystery, so we need to reflect on it, but whilst there are passages of poetry, prophecy, and history in the Bible that need a real deep dig to understand how they apply today, some of the passages, especially in the New Testament, are instruction to be carried out that just need to be obeyed. I remember when I was a child and my parents gave me a direct instruction, if I questioned it, somehow it counted as arguing back, and that didn't go down terribly well. They're commands that just need to be obeyed. And also, God makes it really clear that a lot of his commands, his ways, we will not understand with our own understanding. We will understand them in the doing. And those of us who are more mature have examples of that, of stuff you didn't understand at the time, and then afterwards you think, oh, yeah. And God also makes it clear in his word that he directs us as we move in obedience. If we just stand still, don't move and say, I'm waiting for God to show me where to go. If you look all through the stories in the Old Testament and the New, generally not much happens. God wants you to take the first step of obedience and then he'll show you where you're going. So if you spend too long interrogating a passage like, what did God really mean and what should I really do, maybe you're just meant to get on and do it and then he'll show you. That word, submission, oh, it's got a bad press, hasn't it? Especially for 20th century women. It's seen as oppressive, outdated, demeaning. But if we think back to the Garden of Eden and how the enemy twisted words, he still twists words. Is it likely that our loving God would have told us to do something that was oppressive and demeaning? I think not. So therefore, our interpretation must be wrong. That isn't what submission is. And in any case, it says we have to submit to one another. That was the first verse. So it's not a kind of linear upwards thing. It's a every which way thing. So it can't mean that I'm under and he's over, and I'm under his foot and he's, you know. It can't mean that. It's got to mean something different. So we need to ask God, what does it mean to be submitted? Jesus was submitted to his Father. He was most certainly not inferior to the Father. That was very clear. The granting and recognition of godly order, function, and authority does not mean less worth or less value. It does not mean more power or control. It's not that kind of hierarchy. We'll come back to that a bit in a minute. Husbandly love. Let's look at the love bit first. Love is also misunderstood in our society as a warm feeling, or worse still, a powerful physical sexual urge. And when it's gone, well, it's gone. Can't get it back. Move on. Different partner. Of course, neither is what God meant. Love is described in the same terms as the love of Jesus for his church, which is up there, verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. And it's then described by what he did for us to show that love, verses 26 to 27. Wow. And then Paul says that's how a husband should behave. I think any honest man would say, but I'm not capable of that. That's unrealistic. They might also add, you don't know my wife. But like I said, it's not conditional. It's not conditional, guys. It's not conditional. But this love is not of human origin. It's a spiritual strength given by God. He never intended that we should live out any of this in our own strength. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. It's no accident that these passages about ordinary daily life, employers, servants, husbands, wives, children, slave, appear in a section of the Bible we usually associate with spiritual warfare, bolting on shields and helmets and going out there. Because in reality, our families, our friendships, our workplaces are the spiritual battlegrounds in this fallen world. Just as a simple conversation between Adam and Eve in the garden was a spiritual battleground. They just didn't recognise it. We need to wake up and smell the coffee, guys. Our everyday lives are the spiritual battleground. And you need to call on the Holy Spirit constantly for wisdom to navigate that. We are a new creation in Jesus. We've been learning this. We are a new creation. We've had so many words. We are, you know, the old hardware's gone. We've got new hardware and new software. We should expect to be able to do things differently. And so if God gives us a set of instructions that look like that's impossible, I can't do that, well, that's because you're a new creation. You can do things differently. Wives, more my comfort zone, obviously. I think people also say that what Paul writes about women, and I wanted to get this out of the way, in various bits of the New Testament, were cultural. Women had to submit, using the word in the bad sense I've mentioned, that's a distortion, because that's what it was like in society. So he was just repeating. Well, it's true that in Paul's day, women were a father's or a husband's possession with no legal or social rights whatsoever, including the so-called advanced civilizations like Rome and Greece. And they could be treated very cruelly, again, in Rome and Greece. Sadly, we have modern day examples all over the media these days from places like Afghanistan and Iran, where women can be beaten and tortured and even killed for the most minor offences. That was the society around the wider world then. Then we have a second society, the one which Paul had grown up with, God's first society, the nation of Israel under the law, which was already radically different from all the nations around. Women were treated much better, with kindness and respect and no cruelty, but they still had no role in society. No legal role. They couldn't earn money, own property, any of that, but they weren't beaten and tormented. So that was already seen as very different. And then again, we have the treatment of women when Jesus was alive and in the New Testament church, which was radically different. The Jewish leaders were clearly very shocked by Jesus' relationships with women. like that he had any. He had friendships with women. And that he allowed them to be his disciples. Constantly they crop up. Martha was there, Mary was there. They were there. And he allowed them to listen to his teaching. That was unheard of. Women didn't listen to teaching, they weren't educated. And then by the time we reach the New Testament epistles, women are clearly fully participating in church life. So in Acts 21, verse 9, Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Well, if nobody ever heard them speak, they would hardly have known that they prophesied, would they? So clearly, they did. They were out there. Priscilla and Aquila led a church at their house jointly, a husband and wife team. Romans 16, 3 to 5. So what does godly wifely submission look like? Well, it's not being, one assumes, being a silent, invisible doormat with no voice or opinions. It clearly can't be. How would that contribute to the godly partnership that God intended? How could any husband make use of the wisdom of a silent wife? How could any church learn from the prophecies of four silent daughters? So clearly, women had a voice and they were allowed to express it. I found this quote. My Bible actually accidentally came up on the Amplify version, which I don't usually use. And then there was a comment on it. So this is the verse at the top. So that's a nice, straightforward verse, isn't it? Without all the stuff that we've got in Ephesians. But then I just felt that the comment on this, which you get with the Amplified version, was quite helpful. The wife should submit voluntarily to her husband, not all men. Not as an inferior, but out of honour for the authority and responsibilities he has as head of the household. So that's another thing that's important in there. It's when wives submit in marriage, it's a wrong understanding of submission to think that women have to be submissive always everywhere. No, it's just in marriage. And in the general sense of submitting to leadership and other authority. Yes, but that applies to men as well. So stuff applies to men and women, but the only place it applies to women alone is within their marriage. In Genesis, we saw Eve was physically taken out of the body of Adam, but the biblical covenant of marriage rejoined them. This was in Genesis 2:24, one of my earlier slides. We need to understand that marriage is more than just a wedding. It was a whole process. It covers the leaving of the parental homes, the legal ceremony to set up a new household that's recognised by the community, and the following sexual union. And God says all of these together make man and woman one flesh. It's quite clear, by the way, as an aside, a lot of people live together these days, obviously, and people will say, oh, that's as good as being married. It isn't. Because there's other passages in the Bible that make it quite clear that if you sleep with a prostitute or if you sleep with someone that you're not married to, that does not make you married. You need the whole package to be married. And that's the place where God says you then become one flesh, and then you have the sort of right to ask God to support your relationship in the way we're talking about. God said Adam was incomplete without Eve, and he made her specifically to complete him, to be his companion and helper. Together they make one man. In mankind, man and wife are one man, one individual. So if the wife doesn't contribute, if she's married, but she's silent, she doesn't share her wisdom, her gifting, her thoughts, then the husband remains incomplete and his ministry and walk with God will be affected. How can this work? Well, the first step, the vital step, is to marry a partner who is in submission to God themselves, i.e. saved and walking with him. This is especially important for a woman, as a saved husband is a wife's authority covering, which is important if you remember we're in a spiritual battle. If you're not covered, you're exposed. Remember this centurion who astonished Jesus by understanding that being under authority, this is Matthew 8, verse 8 to 10, by the way, being under authority meant that he could exercise authority and was also protected. He was in chain of command. It's never hard explaining any of this to someone who's been in the military. They totally get it. Your secure place is your place. Someone over you, and then you can give orders under you. A submitted wife has authority given to her by that status and is both protected and has authority of her own. If we have a saved partner, we can count on God to enable us together to fulfill his word. And if our spouse won't listen, we can always ask God to speak to them. You know, better than being a nagging wife, call out in prayer on God. God, I really think my husband's got this wrong. Can you please speak to him? He will. I can actually tell you he will, because I've been there. If we don't choose a saved partner, or we are saved after we marry, that doesn't mean God won't help us. But it is harder, because he can only influence one side of the partnership. Many young Christians, sadly, believe that their influence will save their loved one. And they use what I call contingency verses, like 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, which were written for women who became saved in the early days of the church and were already married. So it wasn't like a go and marry an unsaved guy, get him saved, because this will work. This will be, you've got saved, early days of the church, your partner isn't yet saved. This is how you should behave. You shouldn't set out to marry someone who's unsaved, because you're not equally yoked. You're walking in opposite directions. And as life proceeds, especially after the early in love phase, and especially when children come along, this is our experience. We've done a lot of youth work and marriage work in the past. Decisions about children, you know, what do we tell them about God? Do we take them to church? Before you know where you are, it's almost always the believer who falls away. In a kind of, you know, the cares of the world grow up and it's just not possible to continue walking with God. Doesn't mean they're unsaved, it means they can't walk with God because they're walking with someone who's walking in the opposite direction. But, as ever with God, no mistake is beyond his ability to make good. And if you do find yourself in an unsaved partnership, he can redeem that. If you pray, Princess is right. Prayer is the key. God can intervene. I was asked to include some personal notes in this. I did say to Andy, you realise that might drop you in it, darling.
Go for it.
Go for it. Well, I have to say he did read it and edit one out. There we go. That's fine. My personal view is this godly blueprint for marriage absolutely requires the Holy Spirit. We can't do it by ourselves. I believe that in practice, my voluntary submission to Andy means that I offer my views, my observations, and my opinions. And as a godly husband, I can tell you he has learned the wisdom of encouraging and considering these. And I've heard many platform speakers say, give acknowledgement to their wives, that, you know, she made me think about this, she pointed my mind in this direction, quite important. As you can probably imagine, I can press my views and opinions quite robustly. Arguments have been heard in the Akerman home on a regular basis. But at the end of the day, Andy makes the decision. And one of the difficult periods of our early marriage was me learning to accept that, was me finding my place and learning to accept that because God would honour his decision, it didn't matter if I thought it was wrong because it was with God and he would deal with it. And that takes quite a lot of stress off, actually. Yeah. One of the different things about us was I grew up with a dad who researched everything for ever and a day before he made a single move. And Andy is, I used to think he was impetuous. I was told by my dad he's impetuous. He isn't actually. He's a very quick thinker. So the stuff that my dad would take 6 weeks to research on the Witch magazine or looking at the travel brochures, Andy would go, and within 2 or 3 days he knows. Sometimes he knows quicker. And that used to make me feel really scared. You've not properly looked into this. But actually, he just thinks differently. And he would... And over time, I realised these quick decisions were safe decisions. I had a track record of thinking. Actually, that worked out. So time helps as well with some experience. But he makes the decisions, and I honour that. Now, perhaps you've convinced yourself that Andy is a truly exceptional man, without failings or irritations, and I'm a complete saint, if only. Actually, following God's instruction for our marriage, two very independent people, was unexpectedly hard and stressful in the early years and certainly caught us off guard. It was probably, of the 2 or 3 periods in our lives where God has challenged stuff, it was definitely the first and one of the hardest. To figure out how this was actually meant to work. I shouted and cried and he sulked. We misunderstood each other a lot and we each fought for control. So what worked? Well, primarily, we were both submitted to Jesus and determined to make this work. I was like... Initially, my determination to make this work was to make him agree with me. You know, I didn't have the right motive. I was just determined we weren't going to fall out over it. We believed that he put us together and that we were a team. Together and separately, we called on God. He led us to mature friends who could support us. He put us in a great church where we could be honest. That didn't mean tell everybody everything, but, you know, a key group of people we could be honest with. We got good teaching and mentoring, and God guided us through reading his word. We made sure we had time for our relationship, even when the children came along. And I credit Andy with that. He would be absolutely insistent that we needed time for ourselves, even when me, the harassed housewife, was like, oh, for Pete's sake, I just need more time for housework. And we agreed not to air our disagreements in public. We went on workshops to understand and improve our communication, and we ended up delivering them, which in turn blessed us. So what I would say was, our marriage wasn't built in a day, but day by day, with God, it was built. And it's one of the things that we most give God thanks for now. But it wasn't easy. You have to apply God's word, be obedient, and stick to it, and ask the Holy Spirit for his help. Thank you. I'll just close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word to us today. I hope I've delivered it as you would have wanted, Lord. And if there's any bits that were not helpful, just delete them from people's memory. Lord, help us to all understand how these basic building blocks of your society work, how they're important. Help us to see the battles daily in our personal lives where we need to put on our spiritual armour and to call on your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be a people who triumph and walk with you every day. Thank you so much for your word that guides us. Amen.